Now, last Sunday in our journey through the Creed, we reached the point where we heard about Jesus Christ suffering under Pontius Pilate and what followed. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. And today we consider the next line and the next part of the story. On the third day, he rose again. And so we're going to hear the Bible read for us, and Mary's going to bring us our reading, which comes from Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, reading from verse 42 into chapter 16. Thank you, Mary.
It was preparation day. That is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where he laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the woman went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
Let me pray. Lord God, the words we've been singing are an invitation to rejoice. And yet, within a room like this, we know that some will be coming feeling heavy and tired today. Others refreshed from enjoying good things and receiving good news. But we pray that whatever our starting point is, that you would meet with us and show us what we need to see as we think together about what happened on the third day. And as ever, we keep in mind those who would love to be here in normal circumstances would be, but are caught up in other things. We ask that you would meet with them also and be with our children in creche and in BLAST in a particular way, and those who help them and want to share with them something of your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are. On the third day, he rose again. Now, I want to now just read you one verse, not from the reading in Mark, but from one of Paul's letters from 1 Corinthians. So this is a letter written to a church. And this is what he says. He says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Perhaps as you hear that, you get something of the kind of pep talk, team talk vibe, as he says to them, stand firm, let nothing move you. He wants them to hang in there, to keep going, to not give up. He wants to assure them that the things they're pouring their energies into, perhaps things they find difficult, he wants them to be assured that those things matter, that it's not pointless, that it's not a waste of time. And Paul says this because he knows that there might be a temptation for the Christians there in Corinth to believe the very opposite, to believe there is a point at which you say, well, what I'm doing here is in vain. It makes no difference. Or even if it makes a difference now, it will not last. Ammunition to fuel that sense that we might as well give up. And we can provide our own ammunition. Those moments we feel disqualified because of things we've got wrong, either recently or in the past. Or that feeling of discouragement as our efforts don't seem to take us forward. Or simply that depletion of energy, whether that's through busyness or poor health or aging. We have that sense that we're just clocking out, tempted to let things drift and run their course. And Paul feels able to give this encouragement, this pep talk, to push back against all of those things because, quite simply, because on the third day, Jesus rose again. And that verse does not come as an isolated pick-me-up. It is the final word in a very long chapter in which he has been talking about the resurrection of Jesus, stressing that this is something that happened, something that matters, in fact, something that really couldn't matter more, something that shakes up our big picture, our mental map of the way things are and where we fit into it, but something that matters in a way that actually changes and shapes our experience as humans, men and women with jobs, neighbors, problems, trying and sometimes failing to live and speak for Jesus. In a city like Corinth, which, like Glasgow, is largely full of people who are getting on and getting by without knowing Jesus and without really caring about those things. And so I want us to take that as our way in. On the third day, he rose again, so don't give up. I want us to hear those words that Paul has rooted in what happened on the third day as a message for us. But we're now going to backtrack to that third day, that day when the tomb was found empty, as we encountered it in that reading from Mark's Gospel. Now, Mark's Gospel introduces itself from the start. This is good news. This is about God's Son. And perhaps we would expect, as we come to the final page and the final line, something along the lines of "they all lived happily ever after the end," which, of course, is not what we get. We get this: trembling and bewildered, the woman went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And they were shaken up, as they might well be. They had woken up that morning grief-stricken. At that point where, you know, every fiber of you is already stretched, there is no slack to absorb any further information, far less disappointments. And what they encounter there was so unsettling that they simply ran, overwhelmed, afraid, bewildered. And we need to keep sight of that raw edge to this, because we can say the words, "on the third day he rose again," without it affecting our heart rate or blood pressure. But in that moment, they couldn't calmly adjudicate the truth or significance of what they'd been told. The strange figure who had told them, "he has risen, he is not here." And I think for them, the significance was the he who was not there. The he who had been their master, their friend, who had been their great hope, the hopes that now had been dashed in a devastating fashion. You know, his life had ended, and it hadn't just stopped. It had ended in this public humiliation. And all that they were wanting to do, the extent of their ambitions at that point, was not to make everything right, because that seemed impossible. It was simply to honor the one that they had loved, even in his death. And so the words that they heard, the words which on the face of it were good news, astonishingly good news, in that moment couldn't speak as loudly as the absence of the one that they loved. It was just too much. And perhaps we recognize that sense in which grief, particularly in its kind of first flush, doesn't really allow space for joy. So they hear, "he is not here." They hear that loud and clear. It'll take a little longer for for them to know that he has risen and to respond to that. And it's the same for us. We fear death. We carry grief. There are absent friends who are as present to our hearts as those who are in the same room as us in any given moment. And in a sense, it is those who mourn that we have the vantage point to truly glimpse the joy of Easter. It is from the starting in the darkness that we grasp the significance of the dawn that's coming and the new possibilities. So let's hear once more, just in full, the words that they heard by that tomb. Don't be alarmed. Of course, that's the recognition that they were alarmed. They were afraid, grief-stricken, shocked. He said, you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And that announcement, if they had been able to grasp it, what they would have realized was the whole story that they thought they were a part of has suddenly been turned on its head. Jesus, who they'd seen humiliated, has in fact been vindicated. Jesus, who was trampled down in that devastating way, is now lifted up. And with this Jesus who shares our humanity, our story is transformed too. The course of things, the downward spiral is interrupted. There has been an intervention, and all that seemed inevitable, final, all that would make us want to give up has been interrupted as God shows that even death does not rule unchallenged. And so Mark's gospel finishes there. And it's left to the other three Gospels and the book of Acts to tell the stories about the risen Christ who had indeed gone ahead to Emmaus, their hearts burning within them as this stranger who they would later recognize helps them to make sense of everything that had happened. There's Thomas who couldn't accept this good news without truly knowing for himself, and him finding that invitation to touch scarred hands and place his hand in the side of the risen Jesus. There was the focus on Mary, whose confusion gives way to this joyful clarity as she realizes that the Lord has risen. And then there's Peter, often the first to wade in, who finds himself back where he began at the Sea of Galilee with his fishing stuff, self-condemned as a failure, but restored by Jesus, the risen Jesus set to work. All those other unnamed disciples, some of them doubting, some of them worshipping, but sent with all authority to make disciples. All these stories unfold, one-on-one encounters, Jesus coming amidst a group, addressing a large crowd, walking with them, talking with them, walking with them over an extended period of 40 days. And to go back to Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, here we have early, very early evidence of a group of people who were convinced that Jesus, who had died on the cross, had risen into new life. A letter written whilst those who had been there, who'd had these encounters, were still alive. So let me read you just a bit more from that chapter. We've read the end of the chapter, but these are verses from the beginning of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 3 to 8. Paul says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also. And so Paul underscores the reality, not just the absence of Jesus from the tomb, but the presence of Jesus as the risen Lord. And for Paul, this is nothing less than God at work in a way which is awesome, in a way which is decisive. And he insists and wants to remind them and not allow them to forget that this really happened. It's not a change in the mood. It's not a change of heart or perspective. It's a change in the way things really are. The whole thing, the death and the resurrection, the humiliation that we thought about last week, the exaltation that will follow, were according to the scripture, fitting with what God had said and committed to in his word. And yet for all that, it was everyone, not just those women, the first at the tomb, who were caught cold. I think, well, how could it be otherwise? Then and now, we know dead people stay dead. And yet the absence at the empty tomb and the presence of the risen Lord declare loud and clear something new. We may not understand it, but we cannot pretend it's business as usual. It takes us beyond a dead end. It fills what seemed vain and futile with a purpose and with meaning. It casts everything that came before it in the Creed in the new light. You know, we've seen that movement of God towards humanity. Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us, born, human like us, with us in our fragility, committed to us in our human condition. And even to the point of all that we traced last week of Jesus being despised and betrayed and condemned and crucified, all, as Paul says, for our sins. Just this outpouring, this emptying. And of course, there's a point as we read that Jesus was put in the grave as he descended to the dead, where we see that movement of God towards humanity seems to end in a kind of juddering halt and silence. You know, on the cross, we're confronted with the ugliness of sin and all that it brings. There's violence there. There's hateful words. There is that separation, broken trust. There's pride. There is injustice. There is this potent picture of someone who is cut off from everyone else and cut off from God. And we could look at all of that and say, well, this is a poignant but dismal case study of what humanity does when it's presented with something good and something true. This is what happens when someone noble tries to do what is right. In the end, it's wasted, futile, in vain. You might as well give up. But on the third day, we discover none of it was in vain. We don't have failure and defeat. We don't have more bad news. We don't have another mark against humanity, another stick to clobber ourselves with, another tragedy. We have something quite different. When Jesus was on the cross, one of the dark moments towards the end, there he's there already suffering, already condemned. And one of the criminals of all people who is hanging next to him says, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Of course, these words are laden with sarcasm. They're devoid of any hope or any prospect of anything constructive. In that moment, there's a sense that Jesus is beyond helping himself, beyond helping anyone else. It's making a mockery of God's commitment, all God's promises, that things might be made right. But at the end of the third day, we see that what was asked in a mocking tone was very close to the truth, that he truly is the Messiah. Jesus really is the one set apart by God. What happened on that third day was not what anyone would expect. It's not what happens, but it is what happened because he was the one that was rejected and condemned, is also the beloved Son of the Father, with whom the Father is well pleased. And we have this intervention, a rescue, a turning point. And the sense that things inevitably fall apart or end in disaster is no longer the tenable view, because we see God entering into the middle of the crisis and prevailing. Let's look at it all a different way. Let's go back to before the crucifixion, where Pontius Pilate, who's named in the creed, appears to be in charge, or really ought to be in charge of proceedings. And he's interacting with this crowd who are riled up and angry. And he says to them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" And they all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I'm innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It's your responsibility." And all the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." And at this point, in that point in the story, there's just that sense of a kind of a momentum. And no one seems to have any will or capacity to do anything to stop it. And Pilate in that scene seems more concerned about who will get the blame for the wrong thing that is happening than about doing anything in his power to stop the wrong thing happening in the first place. And there's that gesture, never to be forgotten, washing his hands of it, which is illustrative, I think, of our own feeble attempts to live without guilt, without accountability. He wants it all to be on someone else. Someone else's decision, someone else's responsibility. He wants someone else to bear the weight of it, the weight of the guilt. But the water cannot help him there. And the crowd, even as they willingly incriminate themselves, cannot help him either. You know, what's on display is an ugliness, the ugliness of sin, which is not something we clean up by ourselves. It's not something you can just pass off as someone else's issue or responsibility. And so what happens next is we see the weight of that guilt and sin falling on the one person who did not need to be washed clean. And we see the seriousness of it. We see what it does as he's crushed upon the cross. And again, the expectation there is that will be that. This is where it ends, silence and shame. But then it turns. On the third day, he rose again. And all that was laid upon him, all that ugliness, all that pernicious power of sin and guilt, in a sense, had done their worst. We saw the consequence of it, the separation, the suffering, and then the death. All these things that we fear most and want to push away from ourselves, all that leaves us feeling powerless. I can't do anything about this. I might as well give up. He takes it all. He takes the condemnation, he takes the penalty, and he takes it to where it belongs, to the grave, as he dies for us and in our place. And it's the silence of Easter Saturday, that silence that just swallows everything else up, that is then broken with that message that few can take in on the first hearing, that he is not here, he has risen. And to see in that moment that there is a greater power than sin, and that there is a mercy that in a sense goes deeper, gets underneath the depths of our failure. On the third day, he rose again. It's more than just the undoing of the mischief of Good Friday in the hope that next time things will be better. In that rising again, something is changed. There is a disarming, an overthrow. Pilate's hand washing couldn't help him. Our self-justification, the way I was brought up, it's my parents' fault, it's society, passing blame, sweeping under the carpet, none of that can help us. But in Jesus we find we're confronted with the help that we need. And he confronts us at the point where he has already taken it and dealt with it in all its seriousness, all its consequences, faced it and dealt with it. And the risen Lord Jesus carries the scars of the crucifixion, but none of its shame. He's risen as one who experienced death with all its finality, but who truly lives. And it's with him, as we encounter him that we discover definitively that death can no longer claim the last word. And so what falls in the final chapter of Mark's Gospel is really the first chapter of something new in which we're invited to look forward, in which the determining thing is not our past failure, it's not our present circumstances, which may well be difficult. It's not our future that we fear, death as things age and get slower, as we feel ourselves coming to an end. None of that is what matters most. And we need to remember that constantly. When Paul was talking about Jesus dying and rising again to the Corinthians, they'd heard all of that before. But in their behavior and in our thinking, we can forget that we cannot wash ourselves clean. There are things we cannot simply take back or fix. We cannot always cope with what we're facing. Our experience of our human limits are real limits. We cannot reverse the clock that we feel winding down. And we so easily become totally convinced that we have a one-way ticket to somewhere that we don't want to go. But Jesus went there. He went there once. He went there for you. He went there in your place. But he's not there any longer. He's risen. He came to be with us. He came to be for us in the fullest sense. And he invites us to remain with him forever. But all those things, the separation, the guilt, the death, the sin, all the things that spoil and separate are no longer to be taken seriously. That the last page of Mark's Gospel is not the dead end, the final whimper for those who were there and what they thought it might be as they came to understand what it meant that he was no longer there, as they came to understand that he had risen, that it wasn't the final act, that they shouldn't give up. So we started with these words. I want to read them once more. Or I wonder, I mean, they're probably large enough on the screen. Shall we say these words together? Say them to one another. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen.